If you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be picking up in verse 23. As we've worked our way through the doctrines of grace over the last 5 weeks, we've seen how the Bible highlights grace in God's sovereign work of saving sinners. With total depravity, we see the reality that none of us went looking for God. The beginning in the garden, our natural and consistent tendency is to run and hide from God. There aren't any natural born seekers. None of us loved and obeyed the one who deserves all of our love and all of our obedience. But we also saw the good news of an unconditional election, in direct contradiction to what we deserve. The Father has set His love on a people. Not because of some hidden quality in them, saying, boy, I see potential here, but so that He could display His mercy and power and wisdom and love in Christ. With limited atonement or definite atonement, we saw that Jesus didn't simply die for the possibility that someone somewhere might be reconciled to God. No, He bought His bride. He redeemed His bride at a great price, laying down His life for those that the Father has given Him. And the doctrine of irresistible grace or an effectual call reminds us that the Father has chosen some who will hear the Spirit, that the Spirit will work in those that the Father has chosen, the ones that the Son has bought, will hear the Spirit as He calls and brings new life, brings light out of darkness. So people that are called this way will genuinely believe and willingly follow the one that right up to that point they would have done anything to run from. And then last week we considered how the perseverance of the saints assures us that those who are in Christ will finish the race. That despite our weakness and our temptations and our fears and our failings and our sins, that there is one who upholds us and keeps us from finally falling and staying down. That there is one who holds on to us so that we run for Him. We run to Him, we hold to Him, and we find that He is holding tighter still to us. And we've been all over the Bible over the last few weeks. There are very few pages that we could turn to and not see some of these doctrines at work. But one passage where we see them stand out perhaps most clearly together is here in John 6. As we read this chapter, Jesus shows us what it looks like to point people to Himself with an absolute confidence that even in facing a hostile, increasingly hostile crowd, there will be some who listen. He's going to show us a confidence that isn't based on a technique or a sales pitch, but on His Father's sovereign love. Now remember, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that he's writing this entire book so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Everything that he writes is pointed and picked for that purpose, to show us who this Christ is and to encourage us toward trusting Him, believing Him, following Him, and finding life in Him. So from the very beginning, we see Him trace the incarnation of the Word who was with God and who was God. And how that Word, this wisdom of God, takes on flesh, is incarnated and dwells among us, revealing the Father's glory. We hear John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We hear Jesus talk with Nicodemus and tell Nicodemus that physical birth into a family does not mean anything. That's not enough. That what must happen is that the Spirit Himself must give new life. He says that everyone is welcome. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, we haven't come. We haven't believed. Left to ourselves, we ran and hid in darkness because we loved darkness rather than light, because our deeds were evil. And as we get here, what's happened earlier in the chapter is Jesus has fed 5,000 men, probably others around, women and children around, but over 5,000 people, just as we're coming up on Passover. And as He feeds them, people start saying, "This is the long-expected prophet. This is the one Moses talked about. He's the one. He's the one that keeps all the promises." But instead of listening to Him, remember Moses said, "There will be a prophet like me. You will listen to him." But instead, the crowd insists that Jesus listen to them. In fact, they prepare to take Him by force to make Him to be a king. They're going to make Him into their own image. They're going to come up with an anti-Roman king to save the day, whether Jesus likes it or not. So Jesus gives them the slip. He sends His disciples on ahead. And then He crosses the Sea of Galilee on foot. At just about the time that the Jews are celebrating Israel's crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. So the crowd follows. And they catch up to Him in Capernaum. And in verse 23, the Holy Spirit says, "There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus doesn't answer the question. But first, let's pray. Father, would you use this word to do what you have said you will do, to create belief, to gather a people. Father, we ask that you would show us your Son more and more clearly because of our time together. We ask it in His name. Amen. So as the crowds climb off the boats, as they catch up, they say, where did you go? How did you get here? When did you get here? Jesus doesn't answer. Instead, He gives a diagnosis. He says, there's a problem here. Some of us have had that conversation with doctors. Say, you didn't know there was a problem. This is the problem. That's exactly what Jesus does. They're looking, they're saying, we're following Jesus. And Jesus says, no, there's a problem here. He asks, are you more interested in daily bread than in the bread? He says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, the Father, God, has set His seal. He says, you're after the wrong bread. You're excited about a meal. When they start talking about kingship, they're thinking about supply lines and all the possibilities and thinking, boy, we won't have to go to work day by day to earn our bread. We're all set. And Jesus says, no, the Father is offering nothing less than eternal life. He says, you're aiming too low. He says, you've missed the point. It's not always food, is it? There's so many things day to day that catch our attention. Sometimes it is food. How am I going to make ends meet? Am I going to have enough left for groceries at the end of the month? Sometimes it's health, wondering what's next, what's the next call going to bring? Sometimes it's raising small children and saying, how do I get to the next mile marker without pulling all of my hair out? These things happen. 1,000 different things all pull for our attention. And sometimes we start looking at Jesus and saying, oh, that's how I'm going to get where I need to go. Jesus would really come in handy to take care of that problem. Maybe if I follow Jesus, he'll take care of the finances. There will be people standing up today in buildings saying exactly that. If you believe hard enough, and if you leave a little bit of money in the plate or in the box or online, wherever it is, if you do this, Jesus will owe you one, and he'll take care of that. Jesus doesn't say that, but that's for another day. Some people are going to look and say, oh, well, now that I'm raising children, I need to get to church, because that way they'll hear about Jesus, and they'll turn into good, productive citizens, and they'll be nice people, and maybe they'll behave better. Number one, it may or may not happen. Number two, Jesus isn't interested in being used for our agendas. He says, no, I'm not here to simply for those things. He says, no, what I'm giving you, what I'm offering you is eternal life from the Father. And notice verse 28. He says, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They hear eternal life and they immediately say, what should we do to earn eternal life? By the way, that means that they understood, do this and live. They were under a covenant that said, if you do these things, you will live long in the land. If you do these things, you will please God. If not, you will die. They understand that. They look and they say, okay, so if there's going to be eternal life, what should I do? You may be asking the same question. If not, at some point you probably were. What must I do to earn this? How do I get in good with God? What should I do? Notice verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Okay, verse 28, they ask, how do we work the works of God? He says, there's only one. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He says, if you want to please the Father, you stop fighting, you listen, you believe. You take him at his word that this Jesus is his Father's Son. When he says, this is who I am, this is why I have come, we don't try to come up with a better plan. And immediately the crowd moves from breathless admiration, oh, Jesus, you're the prophet. Jesus, you're the king. Jesus, whatever you say, we'll do. They move from breathless admiration to prove it in 3.2 seconds. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Oh, now wait a minute. If you are this prophet who's greater than Moses, well then surely you ought to be able to give a better sign than Moses. Moses fed them for 40 years. What are you going to offer? They move from surely you are the one to, wait a minute. How do you prove that? Show us a real sign, not just feeding 5,000 people. Show us something big. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He says, no. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. Now that could mean that Jesus is saying Moses didn't actually provide manna. He said, no, my Father did that. That's true. Given where he goes in verse 33, probably what he's drawing more of a contrast is, you had manna, you had bread dropped down. That's not the bread from heaven. He says, the bread from heaven will make you live forever. Manna didn't do that. So verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. If there's better bread than manna, we'd like some of that. Sign us up. This bread brings eternal life? Sure, we'll have seconds. Jesus offers the cure. They're still locked in on this day-to-day existence. Fine, if you'll give us bread that lasts forever, we'll take that. Saves on groceries. Wonderful. Oh, it gives eternal life? So much the better. Here, hand it over. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. He says, what you think you're looking for isn't good enough. What you need to look for is me. I've stood in front of you. I've done works. I have done everything that should tip you off who I am. You still don't believe. But he says that those that the Father gives him will believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He says, unbelief isn't a lack of information. Everyone in that crowd had watched as bread and fish are handed around and they come back with leftovers. There were people in that crowd that knew that no boats had carried Jesus away from that shore. They maybe didn't know exactly what to make of that, but they knew how he didn't get to Capernaum. They had watched, some of them had been at a wedding feast and had drunken wine that used to be water. It wasn't a lack of information. They couldn't say, I have no idea who this guy is. He says, but you don't believe. But he says that some will. And that takes us back to this understanding of unconditional election, this idea that there will be some who come, that they will be irresistibly drawn. And it also gives the rest of the story. So in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. We see it again in verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. This is not a matter, again, we don't have to sit here and use a crystal ball and try to figure out God's secret thoughts. Oh, am I elect? Will he take me if I come? What if I'm not? No. He says, everyone who comes, he says, I will not cast out. There's not a single human being ever that will come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you, and Jesus says no. There's not a single person that he's going to look and say, well, you know, after what you did last month, you know, after what you're doing right now, no, I can't, I won't have anything to do with you. He says, come. Now, he says the ones that come are the ones that the Father gives him. But you and I don't have to wrestle with reading God's mind to know, should I come? The answer is yes, you should. And he says that those who come will be kept. Again, right where we were last week. Why? Verse 38, because I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father's will, verse 39, is that Jesus should keep everyone that the Father has given to him. D.A. Carson puts it very well. If any of them failed to achieve this goal, it would be the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either that he was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. Both alternatives are unthinkable. So for Jesus to lose track of one that the Father has given him would either mean, Father, I know you wanted me to keep them. I tried so hard, but I couldn't quite do it. Or it would mean that the Son, the beloved Son, who always does His Father's will, had at that moment said, "Father, I'm not going to do it this time." It won't happen. Brothers and sisters, He says He came. The reason He came was to obey His Father. His Father says, "Now you take this people that I give you as a present, as a show of my love, you hold on to them and keep them safe." And He says, "And I always do what my Father says." It's the Father's will, verse 40, that all who believe should receive eternal life from the Son. He will finish the work that He has begun. So instead of living for our bellies, instead of living for whatever pleasure or need or fear that drives us, by the way, living for a fear is simply living for a pleasure in reverse, isn't it? Instead of saying, "I want this," it's, "Oh, make that stop because I want the opposite." So instead of living for whatever it is that keeps dangling out in front of us saying, "You really need this," or "Whatever happens, you can't have this," instead, Jesus calls us to something better, Himself. But that doesn't end the discussion. The crowd doesn't suddenly look up and say, "Oh, we've been such fools, we missed it." They don't drop everything and come running. Instead, we get another diagnosis. Are you more interested in what you think about Jesus than in what the Father thinks about Jesus? He says in verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him, because He said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" They reject Him. They say, "No, Jesus can't be the bread of heaven. We know which house he grew up in. We know his family. We know his folks." They've got Him neatly pigeonholed. They've got just the category for Him. They say, "Look, I know what you will do. I know how you can help. I know who you are." They say, "We know who Jesus isn't, because that's just unthinkable." Some of them are saying, "We grew up down the street. There's no way that He came down out of heaven. I remember Him moving to Nazareth, but it wasn't in a vertical direction." They say, "No, we've got this figured out. He can't possibly be who He says He is." What do you think of Jesus? Do you think of Him possibly as the one that will sign off on whatever you do? That He's really okay with that because He understands how you got there and understands your reason? Do you think of Him as the harsh taskmaster? The one who's never quite satisfied, who always looks just a little bit put off by whatever you did? Do you think of Him as simply the one who takes care of you and then pretty much leaves you to do whatever you want to do? Do you think of Him as the one who kind of stands back and wrings His hands and wishes that there was something that He could do to make your situation better? What if you're wrong? How would you know? What would correct the ideas that we've maybe grown up with, that we've heard along the way, or it just seems right? Is there a way to know for sure? And Jesus says there is. He tells us to come and learn from the Father. He says in verse 43, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He takes us back to total depravity and says, it's not really surprising that you're grumbling, just like Israel did out in the wilderness. You remember how that ended. He says, it's not surprising that you grumble because you can't possibly come to the Father unless the Father brings you. But he says in verse 45, but remember the Scriptures, the Old Testament, promised that in this new covenant, the Father himself would teach us. And that when we see him, when he teaches us, we will come running. He says that the Father teaches us to love the Son. And then he says, and by the way, no one else has seen the Father except for the Son. The Son will teach you then who the Father is. We get to chapter 16, he'll bring in the Spirit. He says that what happens is that this triune God works together to teach us what we otherwise would not have wanted to know. And again, he gives the rest of the story. So in verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. So we aren't looking and saying, well, okay, when I finally saw Jesus, was that enough? What did was it the Father teaching me, or did I just stay awake in Sunday school? I spent an awful lot of years basing, I was confident that I belonged to Christ because I had paid attention in Sunday school and I knew the right answers. I could tell the teacher. When the Father teaches us, it isn't going to be simply, I know the right answers. It becomes, I know him and I love him. It becomes, everything about my life is beginning to shift because there's one who has fed me himself. That's what happens when we come to Christ. We know him, not simply knowing about him, but we know him. And he says, everyone who believes has eternal life. But the crowd doesn't suddenly stop. The crowd doesn't suddenly look up and blink a couple of times, shake their head, and, oh, of course, now I see. No, they get angry. How dare Jesus talk this way? And that brings us to his third diagnosis, the third statement of the problem. He says, are you offended by Christ's requirements for eternal life? He says in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, it's not so much that the crowd thought that Jesus was being literal. They don't think that he's telling them they have to be cannibals. But the metaphor is offensive. They live in a society, in a culture that prides itself on ritual purity. They don't eat certain foods. They don't eat any blood. All the blood gets drained out. They're very careful. And now here comes this so-called teacher, this rabbi, saying, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And they say, "That's just not done in polite company. You don't talk about things like that." Heard it said that at one point a woman came up to her pastor, a very dignified Victorian lady, came up to the pastor afterward and said she was very offended by all this talk of blood and said it's just not fitting for ladies and gentlemen. And the pastor reminded her, Jesus didn't come for ladies and gentlemen. He came for sinners. There's no room for standing on our dignity. But beyond that, Jesus is setting himself out as the Passover meal. Remember, back in verse 4, the Passover is right before Passover. So when Jesus starts talking about himself as bread, when he starts talking about eating and drinking, it's not hard for his listeners to make the connection and say, "Wait a minute, I see where he's going with this. If you didn't eat Israel's Passover, you weren't part of Israel." When Moses first sets it out, rather when the Lord sets it out through Moses, he says, "If you don't eat this meal, you're cut off from the people. You don't belong." This meal marks who is in the family of Israel and who is outside. And now Jesus stands up and says, there's a new meal. He says, "I am the meal. If you eat me, you belong. If you do not eat me, you are outside where death waits." Now, many people have looked at this and they've read this and say, okay, I'm hearing about a body. Actually, he says flesh. I'm hearing about blood. I'm hearing eating and drinking. Say, oh, this is Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper. And so some would look and say, oh, okay, so this is saying, see, this proves that when we take that bread, we take that cup, that is giving us spiritual life. Now, number one, if so, every single person that Jesus speaks to that day has no idea about any of that. At that point, there is no Lord's Supper. So they're not looking and say, oh, okay, sure, that's what we're going to do when we... The only meal around at this point is the Passover. Number two, Jesus doesn't say, go eat a meal that will be his flesh. He says, no, come dine on me. It's really the other way around. We live and we are marked as belonging to God's people, not by what we did at the table last week. We come and we find life and sustenance in Christ and in all of his promises. What we do at that table as we take physical bread and a physical cup is a picture of what we do day by day, year by year, throughout our life as we dine on Christ. So this isn't pointing and saying, you know, you really ought to have the Lord's Supper more often. This is saying, come to Christ. Find life there. Find nourishment there. Find everything that you need in him. Notice that Jesus, even now, doesn't write off the grumblers. Even as they're grumbling, as they're saying, how dare he say that, and what is he even talking about, and this doesn't make any sense. Even now, he tells them, verse 57, here are the stakes, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. He says that the Father has sent him and has shared his life with Christ. And now Christ turns and says, I have more life than I need. I have plenty to spare, and I give it to everyone who comes to me. There's no shortage, no rationing. He says, come, I'll give you as much as you can take and more. He says, come and dine and live. But they don't want to hear it. These disciples, these ones who have been following Jesus, they go from place to place. They've been listening to his teaching. They've liked a lot of what they've heard. They've crossed the sea to hear more. John says they're about to walk away. And they say, this is hard. Now in verse 60, when they say, this is a difficult statement. The word for difficult there, it isn't hard to understand. It's not that the message is confusing. It's a word that has more to do with this is harsh, this is offensive, this is difficult to get past, it's hard to swallow. They understand exactly what Jesus means, and they don't like it. But Jesus doesn't backpedal. He doesn't say, oh, you know, let's try a different metaphor, see if that's more culturally appropriate, see if this works better for the audience. Verse 61, he says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He says, if you think that's bad, what will happen if this bread from heaven that you say you want, what if you see that bread from heaven go back to heaven? And notice verse 63. Is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. He says, no. These words aren't hard. They're complaining. The words are hard. He said, no, your hearts are hard. These words are the Spirit's words. These are life-giving words. This is good news, but you refuse to see. The only reason they don't believe is because they don't want to. What about you? Do you find it unfair that Jesus insists that he's the only way to the Father? Are you irritated that he refuses to take into account your good works and your better intentions? Do you, off the record, understand? Do you find yourself thinking that the Father really ought to be a little more flexible on this? He's not. He's offered up his beloved Son. At an infinite cost, he has provided this way of life. There is no fallback option. There is no plan B of, well, maybe we could try something else for a while. But if you're sitting here and thinking like these who had followed Jesus, if you're looking and say, I don't like it, if you'll turn loose of your pride, he says he'll hear you. He'll welcome you. You'll live. Well, at the conclusion of the chapter, some walk away, but some stay. You will be, and I will be, in one of those categories today. He says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There's a reminder here, again, that starting well doesn't always mean finishing well. Those who are in Christ will persevere to the end, but there will be some who start and they live for something else. They get distracted. They get offended. They walk away. There are people who profess to be disciples who turn their backs on Christ, not because the perseverance of the saints has failed, but because they didn't know Jesus the way they thought they did. But some stayed. And Peter speaks for them when he says, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one that brings life." He doesn't say, "Oh, no, no, I'm perfectly comfortable with this. I'm perfectly happy. Yeah, this is great. Eating your flesh, that sounds like fun. Great." Peter says, "Maybe we'd run, but where? Maybe we'd find something safer, but there's nowhere else safe." They say, "We'll stay." And Jesus says, even of those that stayed, one of them wasn't what he appeared. Jesus wasn't surprised by that. Jesus says, I knew Judas all along. He doesn't mention his name yet. But he says, but I know mine, and I keep mine. Now this morning, you will either hear Christ and follow him, or you'll walk away. None of us knows how long we have to live. We all know that a week or even an afternoon can change an awful lot. You have no guarantees that there will be another chance to hear and believe. If you ignore Jesus, if you keep chasing after the day-to-day things of life, if you hold on tight to what you think you know about Jesus and keep correcting him, if you insist that there has to be some better way, you have no way of knowing whether there will be another opportunity. But if you come to him, believing that he is exactly who he says he is, that he is the Father's Son who perfectly pleases his Father and then gives his life to everyone who believes, you'll find that he satisfies like nothing else can. You'll find that he is absolutely worth trusting. He is absolutely worth following, no matter how rough the road will get, and it will get rough. Count the cost, but then come. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Let's pray. Father, we have nowhere else to run. You've given us your Son. In him, you have given eternal life to everyone who believes. We ask that for those who to this point have not seen you in that light, would you show yourself by the Spirit? For those in this room that are tempted to wander, whose eyes have been, for the moment, distracted onto something else, would you bring them back? And Father, for those in this room that are following you because of Christ, would you let us see him more and more and love him more and more, until we see him face to face. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.